have any friends who are excitable and optimistic at all times. It's just like their only setting that they have. You know, the kind of friends who are just hyped whenever you need them to be. They're just like always pumped up for life. They're positive. Kind of seems like maybe they got Red Bull pumping through their veins somehow. These are the people who will make you smile no matter how dumpy your day is going. And these are the best people to share your ideas with because they believe in you no matter what. These folks think you are awesome and you can do anything. This is the kind of person who will find a way to just like pump your tires and make you feel like $1 million when you come away from talking with them. Do you have somebody that comes to mind when you think of those people? They're awesome people to have in your world, aren't they? But you know who else is fun to have around? People who are honest. People who aren't afraid to tell you the truth, even if it hurts, right? People willing to say, in theory, that's a good idea, but in reality, there's no chance that's gonna work out that way, right? These folks may not make you feel special, but they will tell you when your breath stinks and they'll offer you a piece of gum. Do you know someone like this? If they're sitting next to you, you don't need to nod too aggressively. We get it, we know. When we're reading the Bible, I think we're naturally drawn to the excitable hype people, right? We love the stories of like Peter boldly walking on the water, or John sprinting to the tomb, or David tearing off his clothes and dancing in the streets, or you know, little Zacchaeus scrambling up the tree to get a look at Jesus. Like we find a lot of fun in the kind of hype stories, the excitable characters in the Bible. But this morning we're gonna meet someone who's a little more dialed back. This guy doesn't get excited too easy. And this morning, we're going to take a look at the encounter that Jesus had with one of his disciples named Thomas. Now, if you're a fan of The Office, you may want to picture Stanley Hudson. Okay? Good dude, does his job, loyal. He's just not about that hype, okay? Here's an icon I found of Thomas. Just look at that guy. It's just like, you know those people who just have a resting face? That just kind of screams, don't bother trying to impress me, Thomas. I feel like we get along. I feel like we'd be bros. Okay, so you can find this exchange we're going to look at in John chapter 20. Now, just to set the stage, a couple weeks ago, we celebrated Resurrection Sunday, the incredible reality that Jesus came back to life after being crucified on the cross. Last week, we looked at the encounter that Jesus had with Mary Magdalene, and the incredible news and story of how this marginalized woman became the very first person to share the news that Jesus is alive. So we pick up the story in John chapter 20, verse 19. On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Okay, so first off, we see that the disciples are, they're hiding. They're afraid of the Jewish leaders because it was the Jewish leaders who orchestrated the execution of Jesus. And now the disciples are worried that the leaders are going to come after Jesus' followers. So the doors are locked, and yet Jesus appears before them. And he shows them the wounds in his body, wounds which confirm it really is Jesus who was nailed on the cross. But the wounds also confirm that he stands before them in a physical body. And I'm sure their minds were racing with questions, questions I'm sure many of you are thinking about right now. But overall, they were overjoyed that Jesus was alive and with them. And now it's time for Buddy Thomas to enter the scene. Now Thomas, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus told him, "Because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. All right, so are you tracking with the scene? Jesus appeared to some of his disciples, but Thomas wasn't with them. So they come to Thomas. They're excited, and they're proclaiming, "We've seen the Lord. He's alive, Thomas." But Thomas, he's not so quick to get caught up in the excitement. He says, "Unless I see the wounds on his body for myself, I'm not going to believe." Thomas is not the hype guy in the crowd. He's not pumping tires. He's not nodding along blindly. They're pumped. But Thomas isn't having it. He's not afraid to throw a wet blanket on their excitement. And I think it's important to note that Thomas has actually already made a few appearances in John's gospel. The first time was back in chapter 11. And in this scene, Jesus, he's telling his followers that they need to go back to Judea. But his disciples are like, "We can't go back to Judea. Last time we were in Judea, everybody wanted to kill you." And Jesus is like, "No, that's where we need to go." And then Thomas pipes in. And Thomas said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Okay. All right, thanks, Thomas. It's like, he's not wrong, but it's sort of like, oh man, like, you know, he's loyal, he's in, but like you kind of get a feel. It's like, are you passionate? Are you obligated? What's the tone here, right? You can just hear Stanley Hudson's voice saying this, right? Can't you? So then he appears again in chapter 14. And in this scene, Jesus is trying to offer comfort to his disciples because Jesus knows that his death is coming. And so he's trying to offer them some encouraging words to kind of build them up, saying things like, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. I'm going to prepare a place for you. You know the way to the place where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Just love this guy. He's just like, Jesus is trying to have this like encouraging, heartfelt moment. But Thomas, he's not afraid to disrupt that heartfelt moment because he wants clarity. He's not afraid to speak up. And he's like, he's basically challenging Jesus, saying, "Hold on, pause. You're not being very clear. What are you talking about? Where are you going? We don't know the way. Tell me more." And so it's not totally surprising that in the resurrection scene, Thomas isn't exactly just going with the flow. Just because the other disciples are fired up that Jesus has risen from the dead doesn't mean that Thomas is just going to jump on the bandwagon. And I think it's easy to read this narrative and feel like Thomas is doing something wrong, right? Because everyone else is running and weeping and getting excitable, and we might get the impression that Thomas has this like negative, kind of downer attitude, but I'm not sure that that's the case. I think it's very important that we learn about Thomas's response because it's totally honest. It's real. And if everyone had the exact same reaction, to me at least, that would feel inauthentic. And this happens a lot in Christian circles, doesn't it? You know, whether we're singing songs or reading the Bible or listening to a sermon or doing some sort of service project together, sometimes we feel like there's a response we're all supposed to have. Have you ever felt that way? Like you're having a moment and all of a sudden you realize like, oh, I think I'm supposed to be crying right now. Or like, you know, are my hands supposed to be in the air? I think we're doing that now. Or everybody's nodding their head enthusiastically, like in agreement. This would be a good time to practice that. We could all nod our heads now with Curtis. Yes, we agree. Sometimes this happens, right? Where we feel like there's a response we're supposed to have. But Thomas has this very genuine, honest, reasonable response to the news that Jesus has risen from the dead. He's like, sorry guys, I have a hard time believing your story. I need a little evidence. And let's not forget, when the women got to the tomb and couldn't find the body, they assumed it had been stolen because they found it hard to believe that he was risen from the dead as well until they encountered Jesus for themselves. But like Mary, when Thomas encountered the resurrected Jesus, he too believed. And then Jesus tells him, he says, because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who've not seen and yet have believed. And many people have read this kind of like a low-key rebuke from Jesus. You know, maybe you picture Jesus with this kind of smug look like, yeah, way to go, Thomas. You believe because you see me, but it's the people who believe me without seeing me, those are the ones who have like legit meaningful faith. But I don't think that's the case. If that was the case, then Jesus isn't only chastising Thomas. He would have to be also chastising Mary Magdalene and all the other disciples in the narrative because they only believed after they saw Jesus for themselves. So I don't think Jesus is trying to discredit Thomas's faith at all. But he is pointing to the reality that there will be people who do believe in Jesus even though they didn't have the opportunity to encounter Jesus directly in the flesh. And the reason that those people one day will believe is because of the honest testimony of people like Thomas. You see, Thomas's hesitation, his skepticism, his doubt is going to add to the honest account of the way Jesus appeared when he rose from the dead. And so if you're here this morning and you find the resurrection of Jesus hard to believe, I have to imagine that if Thomas was here with you, he would probably say, I get it. I found it hard to believe. In fact, if I was in your shoes, I don't know. I'd find it hard to believe for sure. Let's not forget what we're talking about here, friends. This is a story about a religious leader who was publicly executed, buried in a tomb, and came back to life. And I think sometimes we have this idea in church that we're not allowed to find it hard to believe. It is absolutely hard to believe. At least that's how I feel. And maybe you have no problems believing in the resurrection. That's awesome. But if you are the kind of person who is skeptical, doubtful, hesitant, the story of Thomas assures us it is okay to have doubts. Because in the end, despite his doubts, Thomas actually recognizes Jesus in a way that was totally unique up until that point. See, when he recognizes Jesus, he declares, "My Lord and my God." He recognizes his master, his rabbi, and he recognizes him as God. And did you know that Thomas is the very first person in John's gospel who speaks this directly to Jesus, declaring, "I believe you are God." And I'm certain that John, the author of this book, has chosen to tell this story this way on purpose. He places this encounter with Thomas right near the end of the book as a way to punctuate the purpose of the entire gospel. You see, John, he's very honest with his reason for writing the accounts of Jesus' life. He has an agenda. He makes it clear. He says, "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." You see, John, he's confident that Jesus is God. And he wants us, the readers, to discover this reality through the events of Jesus' life and through the various ways that people encountered him. See, back in the very beginning of the book, he wrote things like this. It says he is referring to Jesus. He came into the very world he created, but the world didn't recognize him. He came to his own people, and even they rejected him. But to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. No one has ever seen God, but the unique one who is himself God is near to the Father's heart. He has revealed God to us. And this is a theme that runs throughout John's book. Who will recognize Jesus? Who will believe him and accept him? He wants us to grasp the truth about Jesus' identity, and he wants us to see that he is God. And you can feel this stirring throughout the book as various people encounter Jesus and have all kinds of responses. And in the end, it is not the most excitable follower who makes this bold proclamation. It's not one of Jesus' closest friends. It's the one who's hesitant, who's unsure, who's skeptical, who ultimately declares, "My Lord and my God." So this morning, I invite you to be honest with yourself regarding questions you might have, doubts you may be wrestling with, uncertainty in your heart. Because apparently when John was sitting down trying to figure out how to tell the story in such a way that people grasp that Jesus is the Messiah, he found the one who doubted to be the perfect person to declare that Jesus is God. This morning, I also want us to consider, what does it mean to help others discover the hope of Jesus? John said that he wrote these accounts of Jesus' life so that by believing, you may have life in his name. I'm not interested in some fascinating story about a dead man walking. I'm interested in a story that brings hope and meaning to my life and to the lives of others around me. See, the resurrection of the physical body of Jesus is much more than an interesting event. It is a deep and profound theological claim about reality and destiny. His body has been resurrected, but it's also been transformed. It's been made new. He appears in rooms locked by key, but he does so in a physical body that still bears the marks of his life on earth. He appeared to his followers, declaring, "This is a glimpse of your future hope." Athanasius is one of the early church leaders, and he says this. He says, "Since the Savior's raising the body, no longer is death fearsome, but all believers in Christ tread on it as nothing. For they really know that when they die, they are not destroyed, but both live and become incorruptible through the resurrection." No longer is death fearsome. Just as Christ's body was raised, so too shall we be raised with him. But the resurrection of Jesus' physical body is also a reminder that we do not just have our sights set on some sort of future disembodied reality. His glorified physical body is a sign that heaven and earth are being brought together. Beth Felker Jones says it this way: "Right now, the embodied life is good and beloved and purposeful, but it is also life pressed down by the weight of sin. Embodied life now is vulnerable and mortal. We stand in need of change and we long for transformation, to be freed from the effects of sin and the domination of death. The difference between present and future is not a difference between materiality and spirituality. The difference is between bodies ruled by sin and death and bodies freed from the power of sin and death through the Holy Spirit." So while we long for our future destiny, when we will participate in the resurrection, we have the opportunity here and now to practice the resurrection life, to proclaim to the world who Jesus is and what he's done, And we do this together in our own bodies. In my opinion, this is one of the most profound concepts of the Christian life. That our bodies together become the body of Jesus. It says this in 1 Corinthians 12. All of you together are Christ's body. And each of you is a part of it. That's what church is. Together, our lives and our testimony declares to the world the life that we have found in Jesus. We become the place where others can encounter the hope of our resurrected Lord. We have a good story to share with the world, that God has come, that God has shown us what love is really like, that God has defeated death, and God has declared that true life is available for all of us. God offers to free us from sin and to make us whole. And we can taste that life now, and we can be sure that we will enjoy that life forever with God. This is our story to proclaim with the world. And as we allow God's Spirit to dwell among us and guide our lives, we bear witness to the reality of the resurrection. You see, each Sunday, we close our services with a reminder and a commissioning, don't we? We send one another out to love God, to love others, and to tell God's story. This is not our duty or responsibility. This is the natural overflow that occurs when we truly believe that God is making all things new. It is our delight to let that story flow through our lives to the lives of others around us. And earlier, if you were here at the beginning, Chandra talked about the tools that we have available on our website to help guide us towards this. And this is not about memorizing a script or crafting an argument or going door to door trying to convince people to vote for Jesus. Here's a taste of the kind of language that we want to inspire our church with together. We say things like this. As followers of Jesus, we believe a very good story. It's a story of God's desire to renew all things through Jesus Christ. It's a story worth sharing. Unfortunately, many Christians have done damage while trying to spread good news. So here are some ways to tell God's story in a way that sounds like good news for your world. I've heard a lot of Christians talk a lot about the bad ways that the church has tried to share the good news of Jesus in the world. And I get it. I've seen the stuff, and it makes me cringe as well. So let's find a better way. Let's inspire one another. Let's motivate one another. Let's find a better way to tell this incredible story to our world. And can I encourage you? I think a great place to start is just by spending some time this week just like thinking through your own story. How did you first encounter Jesus? Who were the people that were involved, that were helping you kind of connect the dots? What was your experience like? Was it inspiring? Was it emotional? Were you skeptical or doubtful? I think it's helpful to process how we encountered Jesus personally and to consider the ways our lives have been transformed by Jesus. Our personal experience can become a window for others to see the beauty of who Jesus is. And I believe this is what the Apostle Peter was suggesting when he wrote, "Be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." So what's the reason for your hope? If someone asked, could you describe your hope respectfully and gently? I think that's a great place to start. And you know what's interesting? Going back to the scene with Thomas, I don't know if you've really considered that story from the vantage point of the other disciples. Have you thought about that? Because like these guys, they encounter Jesus, they're excited, they're stoked, they want to share this good news with their friend, right? They go to Thomas, and they're like, "Thomas, we got good news. Jesus is alive." But, wah, 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 Stanley Hudson, he ain't having that. So what was that like for the other disciples? to have their excitement met with a cold shoulder. You know what? The reality is, even if we share the reason for our hope, we can't control the way others respond. And you know what? That's ultimately not our concern. We're not called to go out and convince others. We are simply called to share the reason for our hope, and how others respond, it's ultimately between them and Jesus, isn't it? And for those of you who are here and you're still not sure what you make of all this Jesus stuff, you've heard the stories about the dead man walking and you're not too sure if you're buying it, I hope you hear that your doubts are welcome here. At Lakeview, we expect that you will have questions, maybe even hesitation. That doesn't scare us. We also hope you'll keep hanging out with us. We hope you'll feel safe here. And if you're curious, some of us here, we would love to tell you our own story. We would love to tell you the reason for the hope that we have found. Because I can tell you personally, from my own experience, it has changed my life. I have discovered something special in the love of Jesus, and I can tell you that the people in this community have modeled that love to me in ways that I cannot describe. And you're welcome to hang out and discover what the body of Jesus is like as we do our best here to faithfully embody the love of Jesus as a church community. But I warn you, in the same way that Jesus' body showed some wounds, our body here at Lakeview carries wounds. We've picked up some bruises and bumps along the way. We are far from a perfect community. But despite our wounds and despite our flaws, we believe Jesus is making all things new. And we are doing our best to embody his ways the best we can. And we are excited that you want to join in with us and be part of this experience with us as well.